Now, if you take your paper, we have a short quiz. That will be our means of review. Question number one, what is the theme of the Gospel of Luke? What is the theme of the Gospel of Luke? Question number two, to whom were Luke and Acts written? To whom were Luke and Acts written? Question number three, what is the key verse in the book of Acts? The key verse in the book of Acts. Question number four, where in the Gospel of Luke is the purpose of that gospel recorded? Where would you look in the Gospel of Luke to find the purpose of that gospel? And question number five, according to your textbook, which you have read for our lesson this evening on the Gospel of John, what is the key word in John? According to Gundry's introduction, what is the key word in the book of John? Now, I hope I haven't embarrassed you by such simple questions. But these are just to keep us honest and reviewing our materials. All right, the theme of Luke is the Son of God is the Son of Man redeeming men. Now, something close to that will be satisfactory, but the emphasis is that the Son of God is the Son of Man, and you will remember that the key word in the book of Luke is redemption, and it is the Son of Man redeeming men. The second question, to whom were Luke and Acts written, and his name is Theophilus. Question number three, the key verse in the book of Acts is chapter 1, verse 8. That's the key verse. Tells you the purpose of the book and gives you the outline of the book in that one verse. If you're looking in Luke for the purpose of the Gospel of Luke, where would you look? That's right, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That is the prologue to the Gospel of Luke. And the fifth question, according to Gundry, the key word in the Gospel of John is the word believe. Very good, the word believe. All right, now if you got 5 out of 5, you did very well. Even if you got 3 out of 5, you did very well. If you did 2 out of 5, you did less than very well. 1 out of 5, you did lesser than very well. And we should be doing a bit more reviewing. Now on your score page, at the front of your notes, write down for September the 25th what your score is out of the 5 questions. All right, let's come this evening then to our study of the Gospel of Luke. I hope that you all picked up an outline as you came in. Are there any folks without the notes? They're on the table as you come in, and do feel free to pick them up, and they will just help you a bit as we go through. All right, this evening we are going to be studying as an introduction the very, very significant and beautiful Gospel of John. First of all, we want to look at the author of this fourth Gospel. The author is, as the title of the book would suggest, the Apostle John. Now we want to look at, first of all, reversing our suggestions on the notes, the internal evidence. And the internal evidence indicates, first of all, that the book was written by one who was an eyewitness. Turn in John chapter 1 and verse 14. We have an indication that the author of this book was an eyewitness of the events that he is recording. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So the author is one who beheld his glory. One who saw the Lord, one who was with him, he was an eyewitness. So that is the first clue from the internal material that the author was, in relation to the authorship. That is that the author was an eyewitness. The second clue is the recurring phrase, the one whom Jesus loved. Now that phrase occurs on 3 or 4 occasions through the book, and occurs chapter 13, verse 23, chapter 20, and also in chapter 21. And in these verses you have the phrase, the one whom Jesus loved. Now that phrase seems to identify the author, because nowhere in the book is the one whom Jesus loves identified by name. So we conclude from this that the one whom Jesus loved is, in fact, the one who is writing the book. He is the author of this book. Now, who is the one whom Jesus loved? Well, he was one, of course, who was in the very inner circle of the apostles, and the inner circle was comprised of Peter and James and John. Now, we know that it was not Peter, because Peter is often referred to. We know that it was not James, because James died long before this book was written. And so, by the process of elimination, the only other person in the inner circle of the disciples who could have written it was John. He was the one whom Jesus loved. So we conclude then, from the internal evidence, that the author of the book is John the Apostle. Now the external evidence, that is the evidence from outside of the Bible itself, substantiates this. John, the disciple, had a disciple also, and his name was Polycarp. You have heard of Polycarp? Polycarp was one of the disciples of John the Apostle. Now Polycarp had a disciple, one whom he trained. And his name is Irenaeus, and that word is spelled I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S. It's pronounced Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus is a very significant person then, because he was a follower or a disciple of Polycarp, who in turn was a follower or disciple of John the Apostle. Now, Irenaeus is the one who tells us that the author of this book was John the Apostle. And he is going to give us, as I will point out in a minute, some interesting information concerning John and this book. But Irenaeus speaks of this gospel as having been written by John the Apostle, and he also is the one who locates the time, saying that it is at the end of the first century. So those are some of the things that come from the external evidence. Putting the two together, then, we conclude that the author of the book, by the indications internally and externally, the author of the book is one of the disciples of our Lord, John the Apostle. Now, we know several things about John. We know, first of all, that he had a brother, and his brother's name was James. We know who his parents were. He was the son of Zebedee, and Zebedee's wife's name was Salome. Now, that is a very, very significant thing, because we know that Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this is indicated for us by comparing several verses. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, Mark chapter 15, verse 40, John chapter 19, verse 25. The mother of John, then, is a sister of the mother of Jesus. That obviously then makes John the Apostle a cousin of Jesus. And that is one of the significant things that we will want to know concerning the author of this particular book. He was brought up in Capernaum. That was his home. He spent the last few years of his life in Ephesus, and as we know from Revelation chapter 1, in the sunset days of his life, he was exiled from Ephesus to the little island of Patmos because he was a preacher of the gospel, and it was on the island of Patmos that he wrote the book of Revelation. So John is a very significant New Testament author. He is a person who writes five books. He writes the Gospel of John, and the first, second, and third epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. After the Apostle Paul, he is the most prolific New Testament writer. He writes five of the New Testament books. All right? Now, that is our author. He was obviously a man who was very tender. He is a very compassionate man, a very warm-hearted man. He was the man who spoke frequently of the subject of love, as is apparent from the epistles that he writes in the New Testament. Let's turn, secondly, to the date of the book, and we can pass that by very quickly by concluding with the majority of the New Testament scholars that John was written at the close of the first century. We're going to make some further comments that may help us on this in a moment, but we know that he was a person who lived very, very late into the first century, and as we have noted, Irenaeus says that it was written at the end of the first century. So John was a person who appeared as one of the first on the stage in the New Testament, and he is the last one to leave. He is the only disciple, as far as we know, who died a natural death. The other 11 apostles were martyred. John the Apostle died a natural death, and he lived a long life. He probably was very, very young, in the 30s when our Lord was ministering and died, and if he lived until 95 when he was probably exiled And after that, to perhaps 97 or 98 A.D., he was a man who likely lived to be 80, 85, perhaps 90 years of age. So he was a very elderly man when he wrote this Gospel of John and the last book of our New Testament, the book of Revelation. And it was likely written toward the end of that first century. Now, the place of writing. The place of writing was probably in Ephesus. Now, we have several things that indicate this to us. For example, one of the later bishops of Ephesus, Polycrates by name, in the year 190 A.D., says that John fell asleep in Ephesus. And that is a direct quotation from his writing. So he tells us that John died in Ephesus. Now that is significant because it indicates that he returned from the exile on the island of Patmos. He did not die in exile. He went to the island, had a short exile, and then returned to Ephesus, and he died in Ephesus, having returned from his exile. Irenaeus, whom we have already identified as one of the disciples of Polycarp and so on, says that he lingered in Ephesus until the days of Trajan. Now that is significant, and this is a quotation from the writings of Irenaeus. He lingered in Ephesus until the days of Trajan. T-R-A-J-A-N. Now Trajan was one of the governors of the Roman Empire, and he reigned beginning in the year 98 A.D. That indicates then that John lived probably until at least the year 98 A.D. That is a very, very long life and puts him right at the end of the first century. Now Jerome is a very interesting writer. He was the one who translated the Bible into Latin, the Latin Vulgate that became the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. Jerome is the one who tells us that John lived in Ephesus in the last days of his life. And it is from Jerome's writings that we find that John was carried into the little assembly of Christians in Ephesus. And he was very elderly, he could not walk, and he had no wheelchair, and so when the little assembly gathered together, some of the Christians picked up John, and they carried him in. And he sat through the meeting, and Jerome says that at the end of the meeting, whenever the church was gathered together, and whenever John was present, at the end of the meeting, all of the Christians turned to John, and some helped him to his feet, and he had a closing word of greeting or benediction to the little assembly in Ephesus, and then he always concluded his address to the little assembly by saying, "My little children, love one another." And that was a tradition, the traditional way that he concluded his message. And that's a very cute and a very touching insight into the type of man that we're dealing with. So all of these indicate, though, that John lived in Ephesus in the last days of his life. And that is probably the place of writing, then, for this book. Which, by the way, gives us some further insight on the book of Ephesus in the New Testament. It's very interesting as a Bible student to study the book of Ephesus and look at it very carefully and then see what a tremendous church it must have been. And then turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and watch the description of the church of Ephesus from the hand of John, who is there. And he describes the church of Ephesus as having lost its first love. And some very, very sobering things are said about the church by John in Ephesus. However, let's move on and notice the readers. That is, to whom is John writing? Can you tell me to whom Matthew wrote his gospel? Liz? Who? To the Jews, right? Mark wrote so that his gospel would be read by whom? To the Romans. Luke wrote to the Greeks or the Gentiles, right. Now that's very interesting, and you're going to begin to see why there are four gospels and not one gospel. One gospel writer sits down and he addresses the story of Jesus as it would appeal to the Jewish populace. And another person sits down and he presents the story so that it would make an impact upon the Roman population. And then Luke, the intellectual physician, sits down and he writes to appeal to the Greeks. Now comes along John after the other three had been written some time ago, and John writes the fourth gospel. And he, I think, is writing to include them all. He writes for the world. And so that is whom we shall suggest he designs to be the readers or the recipients of this gospel. He writes for the world. As we've noted in our notes, The word world occurs 78 times in the Gospel of John. The most outstanding, of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the Jews. No, that's Matthew's message. For God so loved the Romans. That's what Mark is going to say. For God so loved you Greeks. That's what Luke says. But John comes and he says, for God so loved the world. And his message is for all of the world. Turn to John chapter 1, and you will get that thrust from the very first of the book. John chapter 1. And notice as after you get past the introduction in verse 6, it says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John, that is John the Baptist. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which coming into the world lightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world did not know him. So John is emphasizing the universal ministry and sphere of our Lord's ministry. So the readers of this book, the world. Now, fifthly, for our study this evening, the purpose of this gospel. And I want to ask you to turn to chapter 20 for the two most important verses in this whole book. We're going to spend some time looking at the implications of these very significant verses. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. In these verses, John states his purpose for writing, and verse chapter 21 is an appendix then at the end of the book. His purpose is stated in the last two verses of chapter 20, and here it is. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. Now, as we've suggested in our notes, the purpose of the Gospel of John, then, is to show that Jesus is God. That is the basic thrust of the book. It is to show that Jesus is God with a view to the creation of faith in those who hear it and the impartation of eternal life to them. So John is writing for the purpose of demonstrating the deity of Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that deity, hoping that that message will create faith within, as a result of that faith, the impartation of eternal life. I was reading in Christianity Today, just today, of the new movie that's being published in Denmark. I don't know whether you've read of this or not, but it's called The Love Affairs of Jesus. And it's probably going to be one of the most satanic and diabolical commentaries on Jesus that has ever been written. It's going to be a devastating thing. John the Baptist is presented as a female, and it describes all of the homosexual activities of Jesus and his illegitimate affairs with Mary Magdalene, and it is just a very, very sinful and satanic movie. And right now they are protesting, some of the Christians in Denmark are protesting this, because it is the government of Denmark that is financing the production of this movie. So it's a very, very sad thing. But as I read it, I thought, what a tremendous contrast with the Gospel of John, which I had been studying today, too. Here in the Gospel of John, you have the supreme portrayal of who Jesus really is. He is the Son of God. He is deity. And John, through the whole book, is giving us an argumentation to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. So that is the basic purpose that we have in this book. In the Gospel of Matthew, he is presented as the Son of God who is the King. In the book of Mark, he is presented as the Servant of God. In Luke, he is presented as the Son of God who becomes the Son of Man. But in the Gospel of John, he is the Son of God. He is deity. And that is the great thrust and emphasis of this book. Now, to put together rather a beautiful picture, then, in all of John's writings, and it is Graham Scroggie in his book that has suggested this point. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is presented as the divine Son. In the epistles of John, the divine Son is presented as Jesus. Now that is very important because later on in church history, there were some who denied the humanity of Christ. And so the epistles of John are written to demonstrate that the Son of God or the divine Son was Jesus, was actually the man Jesus. And then in the book of Revelation, you have the glory and the power of the divine Son. Now those are the three great categories of John's writing. In the gospel, Jesus is the divine Son. In the epistles, the divine Son is Jesus. And putting them all together in the book of the Revelation, the power and the glory of this person, the man, Jesus, who is the divine Son. Now I want you to note in these two verses of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that there are three very crucial words. Verse 30 begins, many other signs, and that is word number one for you to underline in your thinking. It is a word that occurs 17 times in the Gospel of John, and it is a very crucial word. It is the word that is used to describe a miracle that is done by our Lord Jesus in this Gospel. They are not called miracles, they are called signs in this book. And there are at least eight of them that are going to be pointed out as we shall note. Now these miracles are referred to as signs because they pointed to two things. First of all, the miracles pointed to the deity, to the divine authority of the one who is performing the miracle. The miracle was always a fingerboard. It was always a pointer. Every miracle that Jesus did shouted out, he is the Son of God. Take a look at him. He is God incarnate. The miracle was a sign. It was a pointer. It was pointing out the deity of the one who was doing the miracle. Now the second great purpose then, the second great reason why the miracle was called a sign, was because in every case, a miracle, as it is performed in the book of John, is designed to teach us some great spiritual truth. For example, the Lord takes those loaves and he multiplies them and he feeds the 5,000. That becomes the basis of the exposition of him as the bread of life who came down from heaven to give a spiritual life to those who partake of him. So the miracle is pointing to a spiritual lesson. Those loaves and the multiplication of those loaves are a sign pointing to the bread of life who is coming to give us eternal life. The Lord raises Lazarus from the dead. That was a sign, not only pointing to the fact that here is the Son of God raising a man from the dead, but also pointing to the fact that as Lazarus was raised physically, so there is going to be that eternal resurrection that will be affected by the Lord Jesus. Now that is true of all of the miracles. He gives sight to the blind man. That not only points out the fact that the one who gave sight is God, but it also points to the fact that he is the one who gives spiritual sight to those who believe in him. And so that is why the miracles are called signs. They are pointers, and they point to two great things. They point to the person as the incarnate Son of God, divine authority, and they point to a spiritual lesson that is being taught by that material or physical miracle. Now there are eight signs that are given to us in the gospel. In chapter 2, he changes the water into wine. In chapter 4, he heals the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda is healed. In chapter 6, he does two miracles. He feeds the 5,000 and then he walks on the sea. And then in chapter 9, he restores sight to the blind man. In chapter 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead. And then chapter 21, that miraculous catch of fishes on the morning after, or the days after the resurrection. Those are the eight miracles that are specifically presented as signs. But now there is in effect really a ninth one. And the ninth one is presented in chapter 20, verse 28. Chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now that is the high point of the Gospel of John. That is the apex of John's whole argument. He has given sign after sign after sign pointing to the divine authority and the deity of the one who is doing the miracles. But the greatest sign of all was the fact of his resurrection. And this is demonstrated in the argument of John when the Lord is brought, brings himself into the presence of the disciples, and those who were present saw and believed, but Thomas was missing. And a week later, our Lord comes and stands in the presence of Thomas with the disciples. And now Thomas sees him as the resurrected Christ, and that sign points to his deity. And Thomas responds by saying, "My Lord and my God." So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest sign. It is the supreme sign in all of the signs that are given to us in the gospel. So in effect, really, we would say there are 9 signs. If we are going to include the resurrection, there are 9 signs that are given to us in this book, and the greatest of them is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And it does, in Thomas's case, exactly what the signs are designed to do in John's gospel. It leads him to confess that Jesus is God. The signs, then, are very, very significant and critical. Now, the second word that is crucial in our statement here in these verses is the word in verse 31, which says, "But these have been written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And the second crucial word, then, is the word believe. It occurs 98 times in the Gospel of John. Now, that is why Gundry says it is the key word of this gospel. 98 times, believe. Now, what does John mean when he uses the word believe? Well, he means essentially to acknowledge the personal claim of Christ. That is, that Christ is claiming to be the Son of God. And the person who believes in Christ is the person who acknowledges the claim of Christ that he is God, and who makes a commitment of himself to Jesus Christ for his salvation. That is what it means to believe in Christ. It does not mean to believe that he is a great teacher. It does not mean to believe that he lived. Everyone to whom John is writing believes that. It does not mean to believe that he died. They all believe that. To believe in Christ means to believe that he is God, and then to commit yourself to him for the forgiveness of your sin and your salvation. Let me ask you to turn to a verse in chapter 2, please. Chapter 2. And let me show you something in the last of chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them." Now that is how my New American Standard Bible reads. What does the Authorized Version read, the King James? "He did not commit himself unto them." Now, in the Greek text, it is exactly the same word, pistuo, exactly the same verb. So the verb to believe, as it is translated in the Authorized Version, means to commit, or as in the New American Standard Bible, to entrust oneself to him. And my friend, that is what it means to believe in Christ. It means to entrust your entire soul and your salvation to him, so that you are depending upon him as God, the one who died for your sin. You are depending upon him for your salvation. It is to commit yourself to him. And so when we speak of a committal to Jesus Christ, we are using a very good translation of that Greek verb. To commit yourself to him is to entrust your soul salvation entirely to him, so you are depending upon him for your salvation. Now, there is a world of difference between that and the person who believes all about Jesus Christ, but is depending upon their church for their salvation, or depending upon their baptism for their salvation, or depending upon the keeping of the law for their salvation, or depending upon doing the very best that they can do for their salvation. That person has not believed in Christ. Oh, he may believe all about Christ. He may know all of the facts, but he has not believed in Christ. Because the young person or the older person who has believed in Christ has acknowledged that Jesus is God and has entrusted himself to Jesus Christ for his salvation. He has committed himself to Christ, and he is depending upon Christ alone for his salvation. The reason why, of course, depending upon Christ brings salvation is because it was our Lord Jesus who in his death atoned for our sin. And that is why trusting him brings salvation. He has paid for our sin, and believing in him, trusting in him, committing our soul salvation to him results in salvation because he has paid for our sin. Now, sometimes we use another word instead of the word believe. And frankly, when I preach, I very seldom use the word believe, although it is a very biblical word, but it is a word that is so misunderstood today. Sometimes the word I use is found in John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 verse 12. John puts another word side by side with the word believe. Verse 11 says, he came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, to believe in his name is the same as to receive him. Now, that is very obvious from John 1:12. The person who believes in Christ receives Christ. Now, at this point, let me say that if we are understanding this verse correctly, we ought to be a little more precise in our terminology than we generally are. Because this verse and this word does not mean to receive him into our life as our Savior. That is not what John is talking about. Rather, it means to receive him as he claimed to be, to receive him as God. That's really what John is saying. To believe in him is to acknowledge his claim as true, that he is God, and to commit oneself to him. And that is what it means to receive Christ. It means then to acknowledge that he is the Son of God, to receive him as he claims to be. You see, there are many of us who have received Christ as the supreme teacher. Many of us have received Christ as our example. But that does not save a person. It is only the individual who receives Christ as God and entrusts themselves entirely to him for their salvation. It is only that person who has the right to be called a child of God. And so, my friend, this evening, our audience is divided into two. There are those who have believed in Christ and those who have not. There are those who have received him and those who have not. And the difference is whether or not we have acknowledged that he is God and entrusted our entire eternal destiny to him. So we are depending upon him alone through his death for the forgiveness of our sin and salvation. That person is believing in him, has received him, and according to our verse, has the right to be called a child of God. So the second word is very important. Now the third word in John chapter 20 verse 31 is the word life. And this is a very, very crucial word again in this gospel. It occurs 15 times, and sometimes we are a little perplexed as to defining the phrase life or eternal life. John says, but these have been written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, what does John mean when he speaks of life? What does John mean when he speaks of eternal life? Well, first of all, let me disengage your thinking to remove the idea that it is a continuous life, because that is not what he is talking about. Obviously, every individual will live forever, some in heaven and some in hell. But every individual will live forever. There is a sense in which every soul that God creates has an eternal existence. And we shall all live forever, either with the Lord or apart from him. So eternal life is not that we shall live forever. Eternal life in some cases in the New Testament is a quality of life. Whose life alone in essence is eternal? Well, of course, it's God's life. And so in some cases in the New Testament, eternal life speaks of a new quality of life. That is God's kind of life. And so that when a person believes in Christ, he receives a new quality of life. He receives God's life. And God's life is actually transferred into him and is pulsating through his being. Now, I don't think that is the way it is used in John's gospel. I think John, rather, speaks of eternal life as the sum total of everything that a person receives at the moment of his salvation. And, of course, that is far too expensive for us to expand upon at this point. But there are just a host of things that a person receives the minute he is saved. One day, Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder and president, past president, or late president, rather, of Dallas Theological Seminary, went on a vacation. And he decided on his vacation that he would read through the New Testament and make a list of all of the things that happen to a person the very moment they become a Christian. And he spent his vacation reading through the New Testament, listing them. And he concluded 31 of them. And they are recorded in his systematic theology. And some students who have followed Chafer have found three more. And so it's possible that there are at least 34 things that happened to you the very minute that you were converted. The very moment of salvation, at least 34 things happened. And all of the sum total of those things, the Spirit of God came and dwelled within. You were born again, regenerated, adopted, justified, sanctified, all of those things. That sum total is eternal life. Now, I think that is the way John is speaking of it. All right, now let's put together the three words and notice very carefully how they fit together. The first word is signs, the second word is believe, and the third word is life. Signs, then, speak of the revelation of God. Believe speaks of the response that we ought to have to that revelation. And life speaks of the result of that response. Now focus in upon those three words and it will put together for you the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. In the signs you have the revelation of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. The response that is expected to those signs is belief. And the result of believing is eternal life. All right, that's the way they fit together. Now, I would like to say before we pass on from the purposes that there are four things in the Gospel of John that seem to support the basic purpose that John has as he writes this Gospel. There are several things, then, as you read through the book that will indicate to you the purpose that John is having. For example, in this Gospel, there is no genealogy, there is no account of the birth of Christ, there is no reference to the boyhood of Christ, no reference to his growth, to his baptism, to the temptations, or to Gethsemane. Now that is very important. Why not? Why does John ignore all of those very interesting things? It's because John is demonstrating the deity of Christ. That is his purpose. Gethsemane reflects the humanity of Christ. And the boyhood, and the birth, and the conception, and so on, that's all related to the humanity. John is dealing with the deity of Christ. And so that is why he omits from his writing so many of these aspects. Now the second characteristic of this book that suggests and supports the purpose that John has is this. There is a great emphasis in the book on witnessing. 50 times in the Gospel of John you have the noun or verb witness. And there are a great variety of witnesses in this book. For example, John the Baptist is a witness. And then John the Evangelist is a witness. Philip, you remember in the first chapter? Philip and Nathaniel, they become witnesses. Nicodemus is a witness. The woman of Samaria goes off to her hometown, and she becomes a witness. Christ himself is a witness. The Father is a witness. He speaks from heaven. The works of our Lord are called witnesses. There are a great variety of witnesses. The last one that the Lord uses is Scripture. So he refers to 8 or 9 different witnesses. And these witnesses are constantly witnessing. Now the significant thing is that every one of these witness to the deity of Jesus Christ. Now that is very significant. Now let me give you the list of those witnesses again. Every one of them witnessed to the deity of Christ. John the Baptist, John the Evangelist, Philip, Nathanael, Nicodemus, the woman of Samaria, the nobleman after his son is healed, Martha, in connection with the raising of her brother Lazarus, the scriptures, John chapter 8, the works of Christ, the Father himself, and Christ himself. Now here are the witnesses that are all marshaled in this book, and every one of them witnesses to the deity of Christ, to the supernatural ability of our Lord. So one of the great characteristics of this book is the reoccurrence of witnesses, and these witnesses testifying to the deity of our Lord. Now the third characteristic of this book is one of the most crucial of all. It is the constant use of the word I am. I am. I am. Now in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, in answer to Moses' question, whom shall I say sent me? The Lord says, I am that I am. Now that is one of the names of God, I am. That is one of God's names. And that name, in Exodus 6, 3, indicates at least three attributes of God. First of all, it indicates his self-existence. It isn't I was conceived, or I was formed, or I was born, or I evolved. It is I am. He is the self-existent one. It also indicates that he is the eternal one. It's not that I was. There is the eternal I am in relation to Jesus Christ and God. So the term and title I am speaks of the eternality of God. And the third thing that it talks about is the constancy or the consistency of God. I am, that is, if we had more time to develop the title, it speaks of the perfect harmony that exists between all of the attributes of God. He never does anything that is out of harmony with any of his other attributes. That is, his love will never function out of harmony with his holiness. The justice of God will never be out of harmony with his grace and his love. He is in perfect harmony with himself. He is the I am. Now these three great attributes are all inherent in the title that God gives. When Moses is going off to Pharaoh to say, let the children of Israel go, Moses says, who will I say has sent me? God says, tell him I am has sent you. That is my name, I am. I am the eternal one, I am the self-existent one, and I am the consistent one. Now in the book of John, I am is picked up from Exodus chapter 6 verse 3 and it is used 14 times. Seven times with no predicate. It's just I am. Turn to one of them, for example, in chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and look at verse 57. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, I am. Notice the next line. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? He had just claimed to be God. He had just taken the name of God on his lips. I am, he said. Turn over to chapter 18. Now the soldiers are coming to arrest him. Chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. That's what he just said. I am. And as a result, they fell back on the ground. Notice verse 6. When therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. He was claiming to be God. He took the name of God on his lips when he said, I am. Now there are seven times through the gospel. Have I listed those in the notes? Yes. There are seven times in the gospel where it occurs without any predicate. There are also seven times when it occurs with a predicate. And I have listed those there. Let me give them to you again. These will be very familiar to you. He says in John 6, I am the bread of life. John 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the door. Again in 10, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And chapter 15, I am the vine. Here are seven great I ams. And if you take each of these, you will find that they are something like the point of a diamond. They all glisten with various aspects of the deity of Christ. They all reflect a different dimension of the work of Jesus Christ coming as God to be our Savior. For example, and I should give you these because this may be helpful to you, as the bread of life, you have the incarnation of the Son of God. He is the bread of life that came down from heaven. So in the bread of life, you have the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God. As the light of the world, he is the Son of God who gives spiritual light. And that is a great lesson that he's teaching there. As the door, he is the Son of God who opens the door to salvation. Salvation is through him. I am the door. And as the Son of God, he is the door to salvation. As the good shepherd, you have the sacrificial death of the Son of God. As the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, he, the Son of God, sacrificially dies. So in that I am, you have the Son of God's sacrificial death. In the resurrection and the life, you have the Son of God who is going to conquer death and bring the resurrection from the dead for those who are believers in him. As the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, he is the Son of God who gives access to God. No man can come to God but by me. There is no access to God but through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God. And he, as the Son of God, gives access to God the Father. And then as the vine, he is the Son of God who is the source of power and the source of enablement to live the Christian life. That is the crucial part of John 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. It was that passage that changed the life of Hudson Taylor. He had been struggling and working and trying to live the Christian life for years and had found nothing but frustration and defeat until he came to John 15 and discovered that Christ was the vine and he was a branch who was joined to that vine. And the very life and power of that vine was feeding him and enabling him to live the Christian life. And that is what our Lord is teaching here. As the Son of God, he is the source of power. He is the source of enablement. He is the one who gives us the life, the Christian life, to be lived through us. So the I ams in this gospel are tremendously important, pointing out to the deity of Jesus Christ. And then, we won't develop it, but the emphasis on knowledge in this book also points to the deity of our Lord. Read through the book and watch how he knows people. Nathanael comes along and he knows him. And along comes Philip and he knows him. And then comes the woman from Samaria and he knows her. He knows all about her life. And Nicodemus appears and he knows him. And that's the way you see him all through the Gospel of John. He is the omniscient Son of God. So the great emphasis on knowledge demonstrates again the deity of our Lord. Now in the last couple of minutes, let me just run through the book with you. Here is the outline of the book. There are three key words. Revelation, first of all, the revelation of our Lord, and then the rejection of the Lord and the reception of the Lord. And these three words develop in the prologue, which is in the first 18 verses of the chapter. Then you have the initial ministry of our Lord, chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 4, verse 54. And in that first initial area of his ministry, you have the first manifestations of the Lord. And here you see his revelation of himself. And you also have the beginning of belief, where he's being received, and unbelief, where he's being rejected. And in those first four chapters, it's very interesting to see the Lord doing his first miracle. He's revealing that he is God. And you see some people starting to believe, and some people starting to reject him. Now that is the way the book is going to develop. Then the third major division, you have the development of unbelief in Israel, chapters 5 through 12. And then you have the development of faith in the disciples, chapters 13 through 17. And then you have the consummation of unbelief in Israel, Chapters 18 and 19, they reject him and crucify him. And then in chapter 20, the consummation of faith in the disciples. Chapter 20, they see him. And it reaches its climax in the words of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." So the whole book develops around Christ revealing himself as God, and some receiving and some rejecting. In the epilogue, you have the manifestation again of the Lord in the miracle that he performs, that great catch of fishes. And this miracle is to correct the unbelief of some of the disciples and to confirm the faith of the other disciples. So again, you have this tension between rejection and reception. And that is the whole story of the book of John. It's given to us right at the beginning of the book. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gives he the right to be called the sons of God. Now, we won't talk about the characteristics. You have some of those in your notes. But the crucial thing to remember is that the Gospel of John is the climax of the Gospels because its purpose is to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ so that men will believe in him and as a result have eternal life. Let's take a moment for a question or two just before we dismiss in prayer. Is there any question that you'd like to ask just to have enlarged upon, clarified? I'm going to say yes. With a view to the creation of faith in them, that is to the people to whom he's writing. To show to people that Jesus is God, with a view to the creation of faith in those people, and the impartation of eternal life to those people. All right? Anything else? We still have just a minute. Any other questions you'd like to ask? All right, you have an assignment, I think, due next week now, don't you? Now, it's not a very difficult one. What I would like you to do is to make up a little chart that will give a comparison of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in connection with each of the Gospels, talk about the main things that we have been talking about. Who is the author? When it was written? From where? To whom? Why was it written? And you may want to mention a key verse, one or two characteristics of the book. Just make it as extensive as you want to make it. But what I suggest you do is that you make it just the size so it will fit in your Bible. And then you will be able to scotch tape it in the back of your Bible, and you'll have it right with you then, as a chart that you can constantly be referring to as you look at the overview of the four Gospels. Now, I think if you look in your textbook, in Gundry's book, that somewhere in that book he has a chart where he does give you that comparison of the four Gospels. But don't just copy that, because we haven't entirely followed him. Do some work on your own from the notes that we've been given, and also you may want to expand it by adding several more categories to it, some of the outstanding features of the book, or some of the problems in the book, or some things like that. I think it will be a great profit and help to you if you can get a hold of some kind of an overview of those four Gospels and have them all put together. All right? Let's bow and close in prayer then, shall we? Father, we are so thankful this evening that in your matchless grace, you have opened our understanding to see the true identity of Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that we have seen him to be the Son of God. And we thank thee for the grace that thou hast given to many of us to believe in him. And we are so grateful, and many of us are just rejoicing tonight, Lord, in the eternal life, that new quality of life, and all of the blessings of salvation that we possess tonight, because we have received him. We pray that you will help us as we leave, to leave with the joy of the Lord in our heart. And we pray for any who do not know him this evening, who perhaps are some who have never received him, who have never committed themselves to him, and are not really trusting in him alone for their salvation. We pray, Lord, that thou will bring them tonight to that place where they will simply commit themselves entirely to him and trust his death as the means for their forgiveness. Bless thy word and be with us each one as we separate, for we ask it in the worthy and blessed name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.